And let's pray as we come to hear God's word read. Heavenly Father, thank you for speaking to us in the words of the Bible. And thank you for the words of Jesus to direct our mission, his mission. We pray that we'd understand more of what he's about as he came to seek and save the lost, and how we can get behind that, for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Good morning. Our reading today is from Acts chapter 12, verse 25 to 13, verse 12. In the church Bibles, that's page 921. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Cilicia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar Jesus. He was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of the righteousness, full of deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Immediately, mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord.
Thanks, Solomon. Thanks, Andrew. Do keep that open, or if you would prefer to follow it on the service sheets, also on the inside of the service sheets, alongside some headings which we're going to be going through together. I wanted to begin with a question, which is this: what are the marks of a healthy church? I take it this is a relevant question for all of us, no matter what our perspective or where we're coming from. The reason being, the most important question a human being could ask is how we can be right back in relationship with the one who made us, our creator and judge. And yet, if we are interested in that question, which I guess we should be, it's a bewildering landscape. How do we find out reliable voices? There are so many groups in London offering spiritual direction. And so we need to think about this whole question of what's real and what's not, what is healthy and what is less so. Where can we get reliable voices? And obviously, it's a critical question for us if we are believers. Naturally, we want to be a church that is a healthy church, one that is living up to God's standards for us and what we're called to be. So we're going to have this as a plumb line for us to discover what we can be growing in. So I wonder if you had to answer that question yourself. You know, somebody says, "I'm moving to a new area. What should I be looking for?" What would be your instinctive reaction? What are the marks of a healthy church? It's worth thinking about that question historically. There's all kinds of ways Christians over the centuries have sought to answer that question. In our denomination, which is the Church of England, it has a foundational document called the 39 Articles. And in Article 19, there's a suggestion of two main marks of a healthy church. Let me read it. a church is a congregation of faithful men and women in which, number one, the pure word of God is preached, the Bible, and number two, the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper are duly ministered. So it says, look for two things. They're serious about the Bible. And number two, there's a proper ordering of the life of the church, including who's admitted in baptism and who can share the Lord's Supper. There's an organization in America called Nine Marks, and the whole purpose of their organization, the naming of it, is to give us the nine marks of a healthy church. And there's a good list there. You can look it up online. I'm not going to take us through all nine of them. Or here's another option. So we've got possibly two, possibly nine. When we got going as a church, when Grace Church started in 2015, over the summer, we had a bunch of Sunday lunches kind of setting out our vision for what we were hoping Grace Church would be. And we went to a particular verse in Acts chapter 2. And it had, the verse says this. This is what happened when the gospel was preached on the day of Pentecost. And there were four marks of a healthy church. And we spent one Sunday on each of them. So it says they devoted themselves, number one, to the apostles' teaching. That's the Bible again. Number two, to the fellowship. Number three, to the breaking of bread. Number four, to the prayers. And, you know, we spent 1 week on each of those. And because it's from the Bible, you know, we were convinced it's not two, it's not nine. There are four marks of a healthy church, and we were very pleased with ourselves. Actually, I think Luke, who is writing Acts, he wrote that verse, and he wrote this passage that we're looking at this morning. If you asked him, I think, I'm convinced now that he would add at least one more mark of a healthy church to that list in Acts 2. Whilst Luke is definitely holding up this Jerusalem church there in Acts 2 as a great example of what a healthy church should be, and actually the first half of the book of Acts is concerned with this Jerusalem church, the second half of Acts, which is what we're getting into now, the focus switches to a different church called the Antioch church. And as we saw 2 weeks ago, this Antioch church has got lots in common with that Jerusalem church. And we saw it has devotion to God's word, you know, like this church with the apostles' teaching. It has commitment to the fellowship. And we saw the generosity they showed to one another, which is the second one on this list. But there's one feature of this Antioch church which we're going to be considering today, which was not yet demonstrable in the Jerusalem church, and which the writer Luke is very excited about. And I think it's perhaps the reason why the rest of the book of Acts is all focused on this Antioch church. And that's because this church is the first church in human history that we know of to engage in world mission on purpose. So the Jerusalem church, they were keen evangelists, and we hear how, you know, especially after they got scattered by persecution, they are overflowing with the good news of Jesus in that infectious way. But actually, Antioch is the first church to deliberately and strategically send out missionaries to reach out to completely new people groups with the good news of Jesus. And if we know anything about the book of Acts, we probably know that very famously the Apostle Paul, he went on three church planting journeys around the Mediterranean. Perhaps you know, in RE classes at school, you had to draw on a map the three circles, you know, the routes that he took around the Mediterranean planting churches. He covered a combined distance of about 10,000 miles without planes, trains or automobiles. It was an incredible feat. And actually these journeys are a big feature of the next nine chapters of the book of Acts. But crucially, each of these trips that the Apostle Paul took, they each have Antioch as the sending church. It is this church that is Paul's base. And so I want to add, alongside those four marks of a healthy church there in Acts 2, I think Luke would suggest there's number five as well, a deliberately mission-minded church, a church which has an eye on those who are not yet reached and are thinking about how the gospel might reach out to new areas, unreached areas. So we're going to be thinking today how it is that this came about, this mission-mindedness in this Antioch church. And predictably, it's the Lord who launches this church out in mission. That will be no surprise to you if you've been part of this series in Acts. Every week it's the same theme. It's the Lord who's behind this whole mission. And then secondly, we're going to have ringside seats on what happened next, how it is that God and his word overcame any opposition. So we're going to see how the Lord launches his church into mission and then how his word overcomes any opposition. So let's do number one first. The Lord launches his church into mission. I've mentioned before that one of the big themes of this whole series in Acts is how the church is always in catch-up mode, it seems. And I gave this description, you know, it's like a wife taking a husband around an art gallery. She's just super excited. She's, let's do this. And the husband is gradually going, yeah, okay, I'm coming. You know, so over here, we've got the Ethiopian eunuch being saved. Over here, we've got Philip in Samaria. Over here, we've got Cornelius getting saved in Caesarea. You know, Jesus is just up to all kinds of mission all over the place in this chaotic way, it seems. And the Jerusalem church, the best they can do is just play catch up. They keep getting news. What's Jesus done now? Oh, wow, he's done that. We better send someone along to find out what's going on. But here in chapter 13, it's a great moment because at last, it seems, the church are catching up. At last, the Holy Spirit and the church are in sync. So rather than this picture, the picture I think is more like this picture, which this is Redgrave and Pinsent rowing in perfect precision harmony, gliding to Olympic victory as they did on more than one occasion. And I think this is where the church and the Holy Spirit are at last pulling together. So let's pick up the story here in verse 25. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. I'm going to suggest that this is an Acts assemble moment. So each of these guys, there's three of them mentioned there in verse 25, and each one of them has had their origin movie, so to speak. If we've been following the story, Saul, he had his origin movie in chapter 9, do you remember? He saw the risen Lord Jesus. He was turned around from chief persecutor to chief preacher for the church. With Barnabas, we've had his origin story in chapter 11. He was the guy sent from Jerusalem to check out those reports of unusual activity happening in Antioch. And wonderfully, he saw the grace of God and he was glad. And we had a whole sermon on that. And then the other guy, John Mark, if you were with us last week when Johnny was preaching, John Mark was the guy whose house it was where there was that prayer meeting. Do you remember? They were praying for Peter's release. And very rudely, the prayer meeting got interrupted by Peter's release. Do you remember? Peter was knocking on the door and they were so engrossed in, you know, the prayer meeting, they wouldn't believe that their prayer had been answered. And that is John Mark. So we've got all these three individuals. We've had their origin stories. And now at last, they're being brought together in chapter 12, 25 for a big budget bonanza. And we're thinking, what is going to happen now? So let's pick up chapter 13, verse 1. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas. Now we know about him. He's a Levite, originally from Cyprus. Second one, Simeon, he was called Niger. Lucius of Cyrene. Interestingly, both of these guys seem to be Africans. So Simeon is called Niger, presumably to distinguish him from another Simon in the church. He wasn't a black African. And then Lucius is from what would be modern day Libya. So therefore also African. Then we have Menaean, a member of the court of Herod the Tetrarch. Some people think this is the foster brother of King Herod. Whatever he is, he's certainly upper class. He's well connected. And then there's Saul, who's a Pharisee from Tarsus, which is modern day Turkey. So already we gather that this is a very cosmopolitan church. And then it says, verse 2, while they were worshipping the Lord and fasting. Now, this is interesting here. Here is a church which is definitely cosmopolitan. It's the first church in history with this multi-ethnic leadership and membership. It's well taught. So they've been instructed by the likes of Saul and Barnabas. It's generous. And we've heard how they sent, you know, gifts back to suffering brothers in Judea. And yet when we find them here in verse 2, they are a church on their knees. They're a church in worship and fasting. And it's a lovely picture, isn't it? All their gifting, and I guess in this room there's a lot of gifting amongst us, wonderfully. But for all their gifting, this is not a smug church. Hey, look at us, we've finally cracked it. Here is a church that knows that if God's mission is going to be fulfilled amongst them, it's going to be through deliberate, prayerful dependence on the Lord. And in the same way, I think that is our prayer here for Grace Church. Lots of gifts, certainly, amongst us. But are we going to be a church who is dependent on our Lord? Someone was telling me how their old vicar was always saying the same thing, that every month, the most important meeting in the month was the prayer gathering that they did together. And I think that's a great mindset to have, isn't it? It recognizes the spiritual reality that, you know, we can be very busy. There can be lots of activity in a church. But unless the Lord builds the house, we labor in vain. Unless we're on our knees in prayer, depending on him, all of our activity will come to nothing. And this is what we discover in this Antioch church. They are a dependent church. And next, they are sacrificial. And for this Antioch church, this commitment that they have to be involved in the mission of God is going to be rather more costly than they might have first thought. Look at verse 2, halfway through. The Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Over the summer, we did a series called Summer Fellowship, and we got to know, as we do each summer, some of the key figures in church history. And I just want you to imagine for a moment, you know, you can reach for any of those people in the last Summer Fellowship slots or someone else. Who would you, instead of fantasy football, if you could play fantasy church and you could have anyone in your church staff team or on your church committee or whatever it is, who would you reach for? I mean, perhaps it's sort of a question only I ask myself. But, you know, imagine for a moment you could have anyone. I think you would be mad not to want Saul and Barnabas on your teaching staff. You're all trying to read the words. They don't come out very well. Billy Graham, Jackie Pullinger, Helen Raysville, William Carey, C.S. Lewis, Augustine, Luther, Athanasius, Calvin, Stott, Hastings, etc. That's just so that you don't read it instead of listening to me. if you could have anyone on your teaching staff, would you not have the Apostle Paul and this guy Barnabas? And think how tempting it would therefore be for this Antioch church to hang on to these leaders at all costs. And you can imagine the committee meeting there in Antioch. Yes, of course, we believe mission is important. We're not denying that. But I just wonder whether this is the right time to be sending off these key leaders just now. Shouldn't we wait till we're a little bit more established? Couldn't we just send someone more junior in the first instance? And thankfully, that is not what happens. Look at verse 3. Then, after fasting and praying, they're obedient. They laid their hands on them and they sent them off. And here is a church that understands that God's mission is so wonderful, so important, that oftentimes it's going to mean taking steps which actually seem harmful to the church in order for the missionary program to thrive. If you've been with us at Grace Church for a while, you'll know that this is exactly what we experienced from our sending churches when Grace Church began. So I came from the Barge Church in West India Quay, and that church were so eager to see God's work advance and see Grace Church established, they actually sent their entire music group. And after we left, the assistant minister had to be the sole musician in that church for the next year. And they had to shrink from two services to one service because proportionately, you know, they'd sent so many people out the door to start this new thing. I mean, that really is a mission-minded church. That is making costly decisions for the sake of gospel advance. And our hope is that that becomes part of our DNA here at Grace Church, a readiness to make hard decisions for the sake of the gospel going out. And I know that feeling, you know, for all of us, there's this instinct when we get into church to design church around me, you know, my wants, my needs, my relationships, my family. And we all want to do it. And when I feel that temptation, I need to keep being reminded that being mission-minded is always going to mean being sacrificial. Being part of a healthy church is a wonderful thing. We crave it. And it is a great blessing to be part of a healthy church. But I wonder if we realize that being part of a healthy church will mean being uncomfortable. And that's okay. That is what it's meant to be. This is what the Antioch church felt. You know, imagine sending those guys out the door. But that is what they committed to. And wouldn't it be great for us to be that kind of community? Not constantly trying to shape things for my benefit all the time, but trying to shape things for others' benefit, especially actually the benefit of the people who are not yet in this room. You know, wouldn't it be great if people were saying, you know, this isn't exactly the kind of service or the kind of music or the kind of venue or the kind of small group structure that fits my needs, but I'm really thrilled we do it this way because, you know, it's really going to help us in our outreach. Wouldn't it be great if that was the kind of attitude we brought to decisions in the church? So we've mentioned this church in Antioch, they were dependent, they were sacrificial. Thirdly, they were also, and this is the key one, they were deliberate. And this is the thing which hadn't quite developed, I'm suggesting, in the Jerusalem church, and that Luke gets very excited about in this church. Here is a church who were the first church in the world to engage in world mission deliberately, on purpose. They don't just talk about mission or pray about mission. They actually get on with it. They raise the funds and they send off their brightest and best. It might not be very long, maybe next summer when we are in a situation to send out Jono and Naomi. Jono's a pastor at the Greenwich congregation to do church planting in a needy part of the UK, maybe in Kent. Or there may come a time in a few years when we send out Julia and Johnny. We're hoping possibly to Hyderabad or somewhere like that to do ministry overseas. And those will be very costly decisions for us as a church. And at that moment, it would be great for us to be thinking Antioch style, to be thinking, yeah, this is going to really disrupt things. This is going to leave a huge hole. This is going to be costly, maybe financially costly. But this is what we want to be. We want to be a church that makes costly decisions for the sake of the mission. And actually, if you think about it, this Antioch church, through these three mission trips that they send out, dozens of new churches get planted. And hopefully each of those then carries the same DNA as the sending church. And I guess if we traced it back, all of us in this room have reason to be thankful for the zeal of this church. Each of us have received the gospel through some means, and we could probably trace it back to Antioch because of their sacrificial, gospel-minded attitude. Now, I put in the heading that it's the Lord who launches this mission. And I just want to show you where I got that conclusion. Who is it? Look at verses 3-4. That sends out these missionaries in verses 3-4. Let's look. Then after fasting and praying, they, the church leaders, laid their hands on them and sent them off. So you could answer, who is it who's behind this mission? Well, it's the church leaders who send them off. But then look at verse 4. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia and from there they sailed to Cyprus. So you could equally answer, who was it who sent them off? Well, God, the Holy Spirit, sent them off. And this is exactly the point I was trying to capture with the Redgrave and Pinsent picture, that rowing pair rowing in perfect harmony. Here at last is a wonderful thing when the church get in step with and are rowing perfectly in time with the Holy Spirit. As someone has said, that the Church of Jesus Christ is never more like Jesus Christ. We're never more in tune with him than when we're reaching out with the good news of Jesus Christ to a lost and needy world. And we had that as our theme verse. What is Jesus all about? Well, his mission is to seek and to save the lost. And we want to be his church in step with his calling. So Where have we got to? Well, we've seen how the Lord launches this church into mission. And next we see what happens next. And we get a ringside seat as we see these missionaries head out with God's word into uncharted territory. And what they discover is there's a power encounter, there's a conflict. But they also discover that God's word first confronts and then overcomes any opposition. Let's pick it up from verse 5, this extraordinary event. When they arrived at Salamis in Cyprus, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. This is how I imagine this scene. You've got a ruler on his throne called Sergius Paulus. He's about to hear the word of God, but he's not very great in his appointment of advisors. And he's actually advised, his chief advisor is this snakish liar. Some people are already nodding with recognition. This is the scene in Lord of the Rings with Theoden, king of Rohan, and his chief advisor is called Wormtongue. And you can tell everything you need to about Wormtongue if you couldn't guess it from his name by what he looks like. So he's this kind of lying advisor. And incidentally, we're not surprised that Paul is addressing a ruler here. If we've been following the story from chapter 9, 15, we were told his calling was to carry Christ's name before kings. And this is a reminder, isn't it? The gospel is intended to impact every level of society from the government downwards. This is a public proclamation that all the nations must turn to Christ. And Luke describes this advisor in verse 6 as a magician. And I think that that word there is meant possibly to remind us of the story of Moses. Do you remember he had a confrontation with the magicians back in Pharaoh's court? And there was this question of who has the power to turn a staff into a snake? And actually, both of them could do it. Moses could do it and the magicians could do it. And we're thinking, is it a stalemate? You know, God's power and the power of evil. But of course, Moses' snake devours the magician snakes to show that God's power is way stronger. And this advisor is also called, did you notice verse 6, a false prophet. And I wonder whether this is partly to remind us of the days of Elijah. Do you remember his confrontation with the 450 false prophets of Baal back in the days of King Ahab? And if you know that story, you know, there was a power encounter and the Lord sent fire from heaven to prove that he is the true God, not Baal. And in each of these scenarios, the confrontation is a power encounter. It's a clash between the true prophet, Moses, and the dominant snakish powers of the day, the magicians, or between the true prophet, Elijah, and the dominant snakish powers of the day, those prophets of Baal. And it feels similar here. We're getting ready for another power encounter between Paul and this snakish advisor. So let's pick up the story, verse 8. But Elymas, the magician, for that's the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Would have been great to have watched that power encounter. The penalty for being a false prophet in Deuteronomy was the death penalty. It is a very destructive thing to lead people away from the living God. It doesn't just have eternal consequences to the people who buy into that lie, but sadly very often on the generations that follow. And it is a very serious and destructive thing to deceive people about the truth of God. But here that it's not a death penalty. Here the penalty is merely, verse 11, a temporary blindness. And then the big climax of the passage comes in verse 12. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred. You see, Moses' power encounter with Pharaoh's magicians and Elijah's power encounter with the prophets of Baal, I mean, they're rightly famous in the Bible. They always go in the children's Bible. We tell these stories, we celebrate them, we're excited about them. They show God's power. It's superior to his opponents. But I want to argue that perhaps the outcome of this power encounter is even more wonderful and glorious. Because there's not only a demonstration of the Lord's awesome power in this, but did you notice here the ruler himself is one for the Lord Jesus? And that sadly didn't happen with Pharaoh or with Ahab. And wonderfully, we see here the Lord's great victory over the lies which were seeking to oppose his word. The lies which for so long have kept Sergius Paulus bound up in error and darkness. And I think that scene, which I kind of alluded to in Lord of the Rings, if you know it, it's from the Two Towers book. I think it was probably based on this episode at some level. The writer's a Christian, Tolkien. And this episode in Lord of the Rings captures, I think, the drama of this true story in Acts 13 really powerfully. So let me just talk you through it. Theoden, he's the king of Rohan. He's been bewitched by Wormtongue and his lies until the moment that Gandalf bursts into the king's throne room and he confronts this false teacher, Wormtongue, a bit like Paul is confronting Elimas here. And Gandalf says these words, "Keep your forked tongue behind your teeth. I have not passed through fire and death to bandy crooked words with a witless worm." And that is exactly the kind of put down you need to have ready for moments like that. You know, just the right words to say. He nails it. It's a bit like Paul's put down here in verse 10. And then finally, Gandalf is able to release the king from the enchantment. And he's able to restore Theoden to his former glory and his kingly majesty. And you may have missed it, but that is the same guy as in the top picture. But, you know, when you get released from lies, it does wonders for your complexion. That's one of the messages. And both in Acts 13 and in the Lord of the Rings scene, which seems to be based on it, I think, it's a wonderful message about the power of the truth, the power of the gospel, how it really can overcome any opposition, how it really can release people who have been captive to lies. I was talking earlier this week to another pastor in London. He's a vicar in Limehouse, and he was giving thanks for a couple of newly baptized people in their congregation who had been radically and obviously transformed out of a very difficult and dark life of addiction through the power of the gospel. The gospel came into their lives and they are new people, unrecognizable. And actually, if we went round and shared stories, perhaps we could do this over coffee and you'll be able to tell of experiences you've seen or perhaps in your own life of how the gospel has this extraordinary transforming power to free people from the lies. In the heading, I put that God's word overcomes the opposition. And actually, one of the ways that happens in this passage is by exposing the lies. Here's one. We get told in verse 6 that the magician's name is Bar Jesus. That's interesting, isn't it? Bar is son of. He's the son of Jesus. But then when Paul rebukes him in verse 10, what does he call him? Well, he exposes that he's not the son of Jesus at all. Instead, he's the son of the devil, verse 10. Do you see, God's word is exposing the reality and what is a lie. And then for the one who is claimed to be a prophet, a seer, the one who sees the future, it's very fitting that he has the judgment of blindness in verse 11. And the point is exposing the spiritual reality. Actually, the one who claims to see is really blind. The one who claims to bring light is actually the one who's trapped in darkness. And in case we missed it, how does all this happen? Well, it's the word of God which does all of this. That's what Luke's trying to underline. That's the punchline in the final verse. Look at verse 12. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at, and how would we complete the sentence? He was astonished at the power encounter, maybe. Well, Luke wants us to see he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Do you see the point? It's God's word that has center stage throughout this passage. It's God's word that they're proclaiming in the synagogues there in verse 5. It's God's word that Sergius summons them to hear in verse 7. So yes, there is a wonderful, powerful miracle conducted in the proconsul's presence. And the miracle is significant. It helps to persuade the ruler that Paul's ministry is authentic. But it's the teaching of the Lord which has really grabbed his attention, verse 12, and which Luke wants to draw our attention to. So there won't always be visible signs and wonders to accompany the gospel. Sometimes there will be, most times there won't be. But it's God's word which is where the power encounter really is and where the focus is in verse 12. It's God's word which ultimately exposes and overcomes the opposition and the lies. And I suggest this is very, very good news for us. We live in a society where there are lies all around us, keeping people captive and locked up. Many of us will have met midweek for Bible studies, and we were looking at Genesis 3. And ever since the Garden of Eden, the serpent has just been propagating the same old lies. You will not surely die. Don't worry, there's no consequence to sin. There's no final judgment. And just think of the millions who sleepwalk into judgment under the power of that lie. It's diabolical. Or think of the serpent's lie, God's a spoil sport. He doesn't love you. You know, he's just trying to hold you back. We saw that in our studies in Genesis 3. Just think of the pain and misery in this world created by that lie. The poison of that lie has just spread everywhere across every nation. Stay away from God. He will wreck your life. And can we see just how crazy that lie is when we know the goodness and power and love of our Creator? Think of some of the specific lies that are just wrecking the lives of our society at the moment. Think of the lies that our young people are being fed. If you're not feeling at home in your body, don't worry, a surgeon's knife will be able to fix it all. It's not true, it's a lie. Even the largest data set studies just show an increase in anxiety disorders post-surgery if you listen to that lie. Or think of the person who's told that freedom is found through feasting their eyes on whatever pornographic images their imaginations and the internet can conjure up. It is a lie. It is not the path to freedom. It's the path to prison. It ends up changing them not just into an addict, but into a sort of brute beast that has to follow its desires like an animal. Or think of the lie that is so widespread that in pursuing self, self-determination, self-indulgence, self-care, that it's in pursuing self rather than pursuing God that we will find freedom, when actually it just leads to chains. And this power encounter here in Acts 13, it proclaims loudly and clearly that there is release from these lies. God's word can and does overcome these lies. It really does bring victory and freedom into individuals' lives and into whole societies. God's word exposes the lies for what they are. And most importantly, God's word declares to us a savior. He is the one who can bring true liberation. A savior who doesn't just bring forgiveness from sin, doesn't just restore us back into relationship with our creator, but a savior who empowers us to live a new way, the way that we were created to live, that fits with our natural way we were made. So as we close, I hope we've seen that this passage just shows us what a healthy church is. And it's a church which is dependent on the Lord, committed sacrificially and deliberately to mission, reaching out to unreached people. And I want to hope that this is something that we are committed to as a church. We're a church that prays and plans to see more people reached with the gospel of Christ, sending off folks not just to Queenborough, but you know, wherever it is next, to all parts of London and the UK and beyond, to receive this life-changing news. And wonderfully, as the second half of our passage shows, this is a mission that we can get on board with confidently. God's word really does have power. Look around you. Each of us here, if we know the Lord, is a testimony to that power. It really is able to expose the lies and the opposition and to bring true freedom in Jesus Christ. I've left some questions for us to think about on the sheets. Maybe have a look at those for coffee time. But why not? Let's just spend the next minute or two on our own reflecting in the quiet about what the Lord is saying to us through this passage. And then we'll have our prayers.